Good morning.
Good morning.
Nice to see you. Let's get right away then to God's Word. We're turning to 2 Thessalonians. That's in the New Testament, as you know. 2 Thessalonians, more than halfway through the New Testament. And we're looking at chapter 2, just reading a few verses together. We're coming near the end of our little study in the life of Elijah and the pictures that we find there of the Lord Jesus. Principally, we have been considering how that in the life of Elijah, there are pictures of the coming again of the Lord Jesus and events that surround that wonderful occurrence. And here in 2 Thessalonians, you will find Paul writing to the church there. And it's very obvious, boys and girls, that the coming again of the Lord Jesus was a very important event to Christians 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago. Now, they weren't expecting the Lord to come any day back then. No. There were some, of course, who did say that the return of Christ was about to take place. But here in this second epistle of Paul to the church at Thessalonica, you find him putting that matter right and letting the Christians know that the Savior was not about to return. And the reason why he was not about to return was there were certain events had to take place. You know, it's a bit like, let's go out onto the farm, as it were. And the farmer goes out in the springtime, he ploughs the field, he harrows it, and then he goes out with the seed and he sows it. Now, how wrong he would be if the next day he got up and went out to the field expecting that which he had sown to have grown up, ripened, and was ready for the harvest. No farmer would do that. He knows there's going to be a delay between his sowing and the reaping. And the harvest of this earth, the harvest of this earth is going to take place after quite a lengthy period. And that is set down clearly in God's word on a number of occasions. There's parables told by the Lord Jesus in which he likens himself as a lord who leaves his estate in the hands of others and goes away to a far country on a long journey, which indicates he's going to be away for quite some time. And then he comes back and he demands an account of the one who was in charge of his estate. He wanted to know how things had been conducted while he was away. And that, plus other things, indicates to us that between the Savior going up to heaven from the Mount of Olives until he comes again in glory and power, there's going to be a long space. And Paul was correcting the view that had arisen among some Christians that the Lord is about to come again back then. Now, there's no doubt that the Christian has always desired the Lord to come right away. I'm sure Christians today, we desire, oh, that the Lord would come. We're weary of this world and its wickedness and its wretchedness. And as well as that, oh, how we want to see the Lord in his glory. How we want to be with him. How we want to see the one that by his grace we have come to love through the gospel, obeying it, receiving it. But even though we may wish the Lord to come again, we have got to submit to his will and to his purpose. And he's not going to come again until things are ready, until his purpose for this world has been accomplished. You might like summer holidays to come tomorrow. Ha ha, look at the smiles. I know you would. But the teachers have a purpose to accomplish before summer holidays. There's things to be done, things to be learned, exams to take place, etc., etc., etc. There's a curriculum to follow. Well, that's the picture I want you to get. Before the Lord comes again, things are going to have to happen. Now, we're looking here at 2 Thessalonians. Let's start at verse 3, just to keep things as brief as possible. Verse 3, 2 Thessalonians and the chapter 2. Let no man deceive you by any means. You know, God's servants in the New Testament were ever combating lies and deception. Preachers still have to do that. They still have to tell the people, listen, this is a lie, that's a lie, as well as set forth that which is the truth. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, what day? The day of the Lord's return, shall not come except or we might put in until there come a falling away. Let me teach you a little bit of Greek. That falling away is a translation of a Greek word from which we get apostasy. That's what apostasy is. It's a falling away. It's a departing from the truth of God. A falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Before Christ comes again, there has got to take place a most dreadful act of idolatry. A man is going to sit down in the temple of God at Jerusalem and tell the people, I'm God. Worship me. And more than that, if you don't worship him, he will put you to death. So a most dreadful time of idolatry is to come before the Lord returns, who exalteth himself, verse 4 says, above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not, when I was yet with you, I told you these things, something they had already been taught. But you know, those things that we're taught, we oftentimes forget, and we have to be taught them again, as is the case here. And now you know, what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Very quickly, those words simply mean that God is restraining this spirit of apostasy. It's called here the mystery of iniquity. God's restraining it until such times as he's ready and his purpose amongst his people has been completed. And then when that happens, he'll lift that restraint. Let me give you a picture of it. These things come into my mind even as I'm talking to you. Do you remember when Israel left Egypt and they came to the Red Sea? And that seemed an awful barrier. But God said to Moses, stretch out your rod. And he did so. And the sea divided. It divided. And it mounted up on one side as a huge wall. And the Lord said, go across dry foot. And so Israel passed across the bed of the Red Sea. And God restrained the waters. Held them back by his power. And when the last Israelite stepped out of the bed of the sea onto dry land, God released the sea. He took away the restraint, and the sea crashed in upon that which but a few moments before had been dry ground. And of course the Egyptians, they were coming across as well, foolishly, and they were drowned. Well, that's how God can hold back powers. And he's going to hold back the power of apostasy until his time. And then he's going to release it. And when he does release it, then you will see that manifestation of apostasy. Then shall that wicked be revealed. He'll be put on display. He'll be seen. He'll come out of the shadows, as it were. And the world will see him. But the Lord shall consume him with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy him with the brightness of his coming. Now, I read these verses, boys and girls, because there on Mount Carmel, we had a picture of that event. There was this great apostasy in the land. There was that evil king Ahab, the worst of kings. He's described as the worst idolatrous king that had taken the throne of Israel up until that time. And he led the people into rebellion against God. But under Elijah, there was a confronting of both Ahab and the idolatry. And you know that God showed that Elijah was his man. There was a display of great power. Fire fell from heaven, consumed the sacrifice and the altar, the stones, the dust, the water, everything was burned up. And following that, there was the judgment of the idolatrous priests, and they were taken down and they were put to death. That's what the law of God demanded, of course. So there was nothing other than the obeying of God in that act. And they were put to death. And you have a picture there of the Lord Jesus. When he comes again, he will come in power and glory. And there will be a destroying of Antichrist and all the followers of Antichrist who have been engaged in this awful idolatry. We have just read that. So here we have a picture there on Mount Carmel of this great event. God, from the very beginning, from the very, very beginning, wanted to keep before the eyes of his people this future event. This future event. And it's the task of preachers today to ever try and keep this matter before the eyes of the people. Of course, the simple truths of God's word has been corrupted. We're marking the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther's great ministry and witness. 500 years ago, what did Luther do? Well, if I might put it like this, he dug in the dirt of Rome's paganism and idolatry and falsehood and deceits and superstitions. He dug in that dirt and he got the Bible out and he dusted it off and he began to preach what was the word of God to the nations, beginning, of course, in his own homeland, Germany. And it spread across the land, spread across the world. And the Bible truth, which had been buried, forgotten, neglected, rejected, was once again heard in this world. And what blessing and benefit it brought to this world. Well, God wants to keep before the minds of the people his truth, and especially, I believe, the truth of his return. But today it's buried to a large degree under myth and fancy. And listen, and I know this personally, there's great resistance mounted against anyone who wants to dig the Bible out from under the superstitions and the nonsense that men have invented. There's great resistance. Do you think everybody turned out to cheer old Luther? Not at all. There were those who conspired to kill him and murder him and do him to death, and they told lies and they slandered him, and they met opposition throughout his whole life. And yet, what was he doing? He was trying to present men and women with the words of life. But this old world doesn't welcome such a thing. And even when it comes to one element of God's truth, the return of Christ, there's great resistance to the setting forth of the simple truth. That which God, I tell you, has ever wanted to keep before the eyes of the people since the dawn of time. We read in the book of Jude, you know I pointed this out to you, how that right back among the inhabitants of the world in the days of Adam, the second coming of Christ was preached. It was preached about. It was taught. It was taught. And here we have a picture in the events that took place on Mount Carmel of the Savior's coming again and the essential elements of that coming. Judgment against idolatry. Manifesting of God's glory. And do you remember how rain came? There was a refreshing of the land that it had been smitten by judgment, and there was great barrenness and death everywhere. But now there was the refreshing rain. Oh, what a time of refreshment is coming, boys and girls, to this earth when Jesus comes again. Quickly notice, too, if you go to 1 Kings 18, notice something else that took place on that day. In there, amongst all the events that were taking place, we find that the reaction of the people of Israel to what they had witnessed is recorded. Verse 39 of 1 Kings 18, and when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is the God, the Lord, he is the God. There was an acknowledging of God by Israel. Acknowledging of God. Many times I have taken you to Zechariah, the chapters 12, 13 and 14, where is recorded a lot of information, wonderful information concerning the return of Christ. And right in the middle of it all, we discover that one of the things that will take place when Jesus comes again is the eyes of Israel will be opened, and they will know that the one they had long opposed, the one they had long hated, the one who they had crucified at Calvary was the Lord. They'll realize that. Can you imagine how the people, the Jewish people, on that day, what's left of them, can you imagine what horror of soul there will be when they realize all over the centuries, we have hated this person, but he was our Messiah. He was our Messiah. How wrong we have been. You read in Zechariah of them lamenting and mourning, mourning as if they had lost their nearest and dearest. And that's what happens to the soul that recognizes, I have been opposing God's Christ. I have been rejecting the Savior. When their eyes are opened, there is a mourning. That always comes at conversion, you know, a sorrow, a grief. at the rebellion that has been in the life. But with the sorrow, with the mourning, of course, there's repentance, there's a turning to the Savior, there's a believing on Him, and joy then comes to the Jew. So here's another picture, there on Mount Carmel, that wonderful day, that wonderful day. We're going to finish with Elijah today, and I'm going to quickly turn you over a little to 2 Kings, where we have the final scenes in Elijah's life. 2 Kings, the chapter 2. By this time, Elijah, at God's direction, has recruited a young man. He's called Elisha. And he's going to become the prophet when Elijah finishes his ministry. And here in chapter 2, you have the end of Elijah's ministry. It's a most wonderful end. It's a most wonderful end. Look at the verse 8 of chapter 2. And Elijah took his mantle, that's his cloak, and wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that the two went over on dry ground. That's the Jordan River. They crossed the Jordan. What a picture that is of death. Praise God, you know, boys and girls, when the Christian comes to die, the Lord opens the river for them. We won't have to cross Jordan alone, says the hymn. And it came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee that a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me, when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee, but if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire, and horses of fire, and part of them asunder came between them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Now, if you're out on the 12th of July, you know that the banners by the various orange lodges oftentimes depict scenes from the Bible. There's a lovely banner, it's quite common, of Ruth pleading with Naomi and saying, don't leave me. Don't make me stay. I want to go with you. But there's also one of Elijah, and it depicts something that's not right. Something that an awful lot of people think is right. They think that Elijah went up into heaven in a chariot, but he didn't. Look at what it says. Oh, there was a chariot and fiery horses there at the event, but they did not take him up into heaven. It says he went up into heaven by a whirlwind. I might just mention a few symbols here. The wind oftentimes depicts the working of the Spirit of God. You remember on the day of Pentecost, and they were praying and looking to the Lord, pouring out of His Spirit. What did they hear? The sound of a rushing mighty wind, and the Spirit of God came. So, the wind is oftentimes associated with the Spirit of God. And so when Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind, he was taken up by the power of the Spirit of God. Translated by the power of the Spirit of God. The horses and the chariots of fire didn't go up. Do you know why? And I'll just tell you this, and maybe you'll take time as you get older and think about it and look it up for yourself. The chariot of fire and the horses of fire, they were symbols of God's presence amongst His people, amongst Israel. And the chariot of fire and the horses of fire didn't depart to heaven. They stayed there in Israel, denoting the fact that God's presence was still amongst His people. Elijah didn't go up then in the chariot, and there was someone there to witness. Doesn't it remind us of the Savior leaving this earth? He went up to heaven in glory, and the disciples were there to see it happen. And here's the disciple of Elijah watching his master go up to heaven. And what happened afterwards? Well, Elisha has asked Elijah, as one last request, let me have a double portion of your spirit. And Elijah's answer was, that's a hard thing. And if you see me go up into heaven, then you know that God has given you that request. And of course, he did see him go up. So there was placed upon Elisha a mighty outpouring of the Spirit of God. And again, you see the parallel. You see the picture. The Savior going up into heaven. What followed that? Pentecost. The pouring out of the Spirit of God. And the apostles doing wonders as they preached the gospel. And if you, and here's something for you to do sometime, again, I'm giving you plenty to do here. If you count the number of miracles that Elisha performed, you'll discover that he did twice as many miracles as Elijah. He had asked for a double portion, and God gave it to him. And in his ministry, there was twice the number of manifestations of God's power with him. The Savior had said to his disciples, you know, you've seen me do great works, you will do greater than these after the Spirit of God is poured out upon you. And of course, the ministry of the apostles across the world was wonderful. As they went forth in the power of the Spirit of God. We're going to leave the study of Elijah there. And where better could we leave it than watching and listening and considering and in our minds viewing Elijah ascending to heaven in power. So ends the life of a great man who in that life showed many pictures for us to look at and study of his Savior, the Lord Jesus. Let's bow together in prayer. Bless thy word to hearts today, Lord. O God, may the boys and the girls be gripped by thy word. O God, may it register upon their souls. And in the midst of all the work and the activities of school, Lord, may they never forget what it is they have heard from thy word. Bless the school today. You know the outing that will take place. Oh, we commit them to thee, Lord, and pray that they will be kept safe. By thy grace and power, bless the teachers. Undertake for our school in every way. Look down kindly now upon every boy and girl. And any not saved, O God, speak to their heart for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.